Good morning. It's very good to be with you this morning, and I appreciate your presence so much. I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and please leave your marker there. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want you to know that you are our honored guest, and we hope you'll come back and be with us anytime that you have the opportunity. Thank you for being here and encouraging us this morning. We hope that we've been an encouragement to you also. Mark chapter 9, let's begin reading with our Lord in verse 42. Jesus speaking of the danger of causing your brother to stumble and sin. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. A recent article that I was reading from was from the Pew Research Center. And it was from 2015, and it said that almost half of all Americans do not believe in hell. Now that was 2015. I don't know what the number would be 4 years later. But I think I can confidently say that it probably hasn't gone down. And Satan is more than likely very happy about that. Because Satan would be delightful for anyone to be purely ignorant of hell or totally deny it altogether. And the reason there is so much denial of such a place is because there's very little teaching on it altogether. Our society looks at hell as a very politically incorrect subject. And in a vast amount of religious circles, it's seen as a religiously incorrect subject. But please let me say this morning that totally denying the existence of hell or scoffing at it will not do away with it. The Bible teaches, as with heaven, that hell is a prepared place. Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 41 that it was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. But so sadly, there are many, many people that will go there by their own choosing. When we look to the words of Jesus that we've already read, we find that the Son of God believed that hell was a place of eternal punishment. Jesus spoke of hell just as much as he spoke on any other subject, and in many cases, probably more. And seeing that Jesus spent so much time speaking to us about the existence of an eternal place of torment, wouldn't we do well to give it some time and attention ourselves? So in the sermon this morning, that's where we're turning our attention to. We're going to use the passages that we've already read to examine the reality of hell. And doing that, first of all, I want us to see, as Jesus teaches us in these passages, that our sin will send us to hell. You see in these verses that Jesus pointed out very clearly, if your hand causes you to sin, do something about it. If your foot causes you to sin, do something about it. If your eye causes you to sin, do something about it. Why? Because he said specifically, your sin will send you to hell. Why is it so dangerous? Well, sin's deceptive. Sin deceives. And it will deceive you with the worst kind of deception. It will cause you to deceive yourself. There's nothing worse than deceiving yourself. Have you ever convinced yourself that something was right and something was true, and you come to find out that it was just wrong altogether, and you just beat yourself up? Why? Because you deceived yourself. No one did it, you did it. And that's what sin will do. It will cause you to deceive yourself. The words of the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3 in verse 13, he said, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You see, sin's deceitful. Sin will cause you to turn your back on something that you've been firmly established in as truth, and one day allow you to say that it's all a lie. And it will take you down that road and it will lead you away from everything that you've known to be right. Isn't that what Satan did in the garden? God had told Adam and Eve that of the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Satan came to Eve in the form of the serpent in the garden one day and said, "Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of all of the trees of the garden?" And Eve knew exactly what God had said, didn't she? Of all the trees of the garden, he said, "We shall freely eat, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, which was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we shall not eat, for in the day we eat of it, we shall surely die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Was that true? Part of that was true. But part of it was a lie. And again, it was a whole lie. But you see what Satan did? He deceived Eve to the point to where she began to see something that she knew was true was actually a lie. The King James Version says of Eve in several places that she was beguiled. Do you know what that means? We don't use that word a lot, do we? That means to be deceived by enchantment or charm. You see, that's what the crafty serpent did. He deceived her through enchantment and charm. He charmed her into the idea of believing that sin was okay. And we have to be careful as well. Because we can be hardened in our hearts. We can be deceived to the point that we think sin is good. And that's what sin does. It enchants us and it lures us down a path that will ultimately separate us from God. We've deceived ourselves into thinking that sin's okay and everything's all right if I do this. But ultimately, here's my fate. I no longer have fellowship with God. It's much like Judah in Isaiah's day. Oh, they were worshiping, weren't they? They were holding fast. And they were doing all these things in the name of God. But their hearts were corrupt. Their hearts were far from God. And Isaiah said of them, speaking for the Lord, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." You see what the trouble was? Sin had deceived them to the point of thinking that they were okay, and that they had fellowship with God, but in reality they didn't. Because their hearts had been hardened. They thought sin was okay, and they thought just living anyway and doing anything they wanted to do was okay with God. But in reality, God could have nothing to do with them because of the hardness of their heart. And it's no different today. Sin will do the same thing to us today. Please leave your marker at Mark chapter 9 and go with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Speaking of the idea of sin and the child of God and fellowship with God, John writes, beginning in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Who is God? God is all light. God is everything that is good and holy and pure. God is light. In God is no darkness at all. Where God is, there can be no darkness. If you walk into a dark room and cut on a spotlight, what happens to the darkness? It disappears. Why? Because the light cast it out. That's exactly what God does when it comes to sin. Sin can't be in the midst of God because God is all light and He casts out darkness. In the same way, there were some in John's day that were saying that it was okay to live in sin. It's okay to walk in darkness and you can still have fellowship with God. God says that's a lie. If you say that you have fellowship with God and you walk in the darkness, you're lying. You're not practicing the truth. Why? You've been deceived. You've been deceived into thinking that it's okay to live in sin. But that's just not true at all, and it never will be true. But if we walk in the light, where God is, and strive to reach for those things that are pure and holy and good, and continue there, then we walk in the light as He is in the light, and then what do we have? We have fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we walk in the darkness, there's no fellowship. Why? Because of sin. Sin has deceived us, and now ultimately it separated us from God. And the ultimate end of that is spiritual death. Look over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, you have a progression of thought through the Revelation letter. By the time we get to the 20th chapter, we have a judgment scene picture. The final day when all are standing before the judgment seat. Chapter 20, we'll begin our reading in verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." There's your picture. Standing before the Lord in judgment, books are opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The other books that were opened were obviously the book of books, the scriptures, and that's what the dead were judged according to their works that they'd done in light of the scriptures. And anyone's name that wasn't found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That sounds a lot like what Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 9, doesn't it? Where the worm doesn't die in the fire. Is not quenched. And that's the second death. That's spiritual death. Because your name's not found written in the book of life, which comes from obeying the gospel and striving to live faithfully. Then you're going to experience the second death, which is complete separation from God in a place where God will never, ever be. How did that happen? Sin has deceived us. We've allowed ourselves to believe that living a life in darkness is okay. And ultimately what's happened is it separated us from God. And then in the last day, it will separate us from Him forever into a spiritual death. You see, that's what the Scriptures try to paint for us as a picture of sin. And they want us to know that sin is dangerous. In our text, Jesus wanted us to understand that sin is dangerous. And understanding the dangerous nature of sin, let's notice secondly that Jesus teaches us that extreme sacrifices must be made then to avoid hell. Go back to Mark chapter 9. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, what? Pluck it out. Is that radical? Is that extreme? Jesus isn't telling us to take a saw and cut your hands off. Or to take a saw and cut your feet off, and to take something and pluck your eyes out. Not literally. Why? Because back in the 7th chapter, Jesus taught that all sin originates where? In the heart. And ladies and gentlemen, you can cut off every limb you have and you've still got a heart. And you can still sin against God. What Jesus is using here is something called hyperbole. It's a figure of speech that's being used to bring about a dramatic effect. Whether the words are spoken or the words are written, the words are used to draw emphasis, dramatic emphasis, to bring dramatic attention to something that's being spoken of. That's what Jesus is doing. Here Jesus in Mark chapter 9 is using this type of figure of speech to stress the importance of avoiding dangerous spiritual situations at all costs. You ever had to cut anything out of your life? To keep from sinning? Have you ever had to cut people out of your life? Have you ever had to cut certain places out of your life? Have you ever had to cut out certain acts out of your life to keep yourself from sinning? When I obeyed the gospel, I had to give up a lot of friends. When I obeyed the gospel, I had to give up a lot of places that I used to hang out. When I obeyed the gospel, I had to give up a lot of things that I used to do that I couldn't do anymore. And those were things and those were places and those were people that I'd spent a whole lot of time with. Years and years and years of my life had been saturated in those things. You think it was easy to walk away? You think it took sacrifice, extreme sacrifice, parts of your life that had always been so and made up a great part of who you were all through the years? What was the cost? You see, I had to count it. And you do too. Everyone does. I realize that Jesus in Luke chapter 14 tells us that we have to count the cost of discipleship. You've got to be able to know and to understand. Have I got what it takes to be a faithful disciple from here on out in the midst of the world that I'm living in? Can I make it to the end? Jesus wants you to understand that and consider that. And that comes in different phases. We have to count the cost when it comes to the things of the world and our love of them. John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone is of the loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." I had to ask myself the question, how much do you love those things that you've always been saturated in? Are you willing to sacrifice those things for the thing that's most important? You've got to count the cost of those things. It may cost you giving up friends. It may cost you giving up family members. I'll tell you this, I don't have the same relationship with family members that I had before. I certainly don't have the same friends that I had before. But I trusted in God, God telling me that I'm going to have some so much greater, family so much better, so many more friends. Did I have to count the cost? Do you have to count the cost? You most certainly do. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and some of the words of our Lord again. As He speaks of this, not only do we have to count the cost, but we have to be willing to pay the price. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. This is what Jesus says about discipleship and following Him. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." You see what Jesus is saying there? There's going to be some sacrifice in following Him. You're going to have to give up some very close relationships from time to time. Jesus said, "Look, I didn't come to bring peace among everyone." Not that type of peace. Jesus came to bring inner peace, tranquility in your heart, no matter what. So that if you do have to walk away from family because they're leading you away from God, if you do have to give up friends who are worldly friends who will lead you down the path of sin over and over again, if you have to give up hangouts, if you have to give up certain acts in your life that you had always done, but those things will lead you back into sin, Jesus says, give them up. Because in making those extreme sacrifices for me, you're actually losing that which isn't worth much, but you're gaining life that's worth everything. Jesus says, count the cost. When you understand what you can have in me, you pay the price. Pay every price that it cost. Because it's worth it. And then we can reap the benefit. Isn't that what Paul did? I mean, think about who he was as Saul of Tarsus. He had everything when it came to popularity, preeminence. Look what he said of himself. He had all of those things. But he said, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. What about that preeminence as the Hebrew of Hebrews? What about being that one who sat at the feet of Gamaliel? What about that Pharisee of Pharisees that everyone looked to and thought, oh, there's Saul, he's our man. What did he think about those things? Don't you think that he had a lot of monetary wealth because of that too? I think he probably did. What did he have as an apostle of Jesus Christ? He didn't have any of those things, but what he had was salvation. What he had was the hope of eternal glory. What he had was fellowship with his Lord. And he said, that's worth more than anything else. And I count all the rest of it as a dung heap compared to what I have in Christ Jesus. Yes, he was reaping the benefit. And you and I must do that too. We count the cost. We pay the price. But in turn, we have the benefits that we can reap of being faithful children of God. And the apostle himself wrote of that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. When he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, that's the person who's not allowed himself to go back and conform. There's the person who's allowed himself through the renewing of his mind, reminding himself of God and all the things that God has given us to transform ourselves through the Scriptures. That person keeps going back and going back, reminding himself of God's ways and those things that are good. And in turn, he's not conforming, but he's transforming into the image of our dear Lord. And the benefits of that is a one who is presenting himself as a living sacrifice. I'm giving everything I've got to God. My whole life, my whole body, my everything and my all. Why? Because he gave that for me, did he not? Jesus didn't hold anything back. He gave all. He sacrificed everything. And what he's saying is, I don't want dead sacrifices. I want living sacrifices. Because that's when we prove what is that good and acceptable, and perfect will of God. And if I'm acceptable to God, you know where my name's written? It's written in the book of life. And if my name's written in the book of life, then I'm obviously one who's paid the price and continuing to pay the price. I'm understanding that because I've counted the cost. And those who are reaping the benefits because they paid the price and counted the cost, those are the ones who are trying their best to avoid sin. And because they're avoiding sin, they're doing what it takes to avoid hell. And making the extreme sacrifices that must be made to do so. So Jesus has taught us that sin is very dangerous. It's got a very dangerous nature. Because your sin, if not taken care of properly, it will send you to hell. So Jesus teaches us that extreme sacrifices must be made to avoid hell. Why? Because Jesus teaches us finally that hell is a place of eternal torment. Go back now to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, let's read again. Verse 43, Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Again, in verse 45 and 46, he says the same thing about the foot. It's better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet, to go to hell where the fire is never quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. The same thing with your eyes. It's better to enter the kingdom with one eye rather than having 2 eyes and be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What's Jesus teaching us about hell? He uses 2 metaphors, doesn't he? The worm and the unquenchable fire. We can take the worm as thinking of a worm that's feeding on a carcass. And as the carcass continues to be there, what does the worm continue to do? It continues to feed, doesn't it? What happens when the carcass is gone? The worm dies. There's nothing else for the worm to feed upon, is it? We think about a fire, and as long as you're putting fuel in the fire, as long as you've got wood to put in the fire burns, and the fire burns hot. But when you run out of fuel for the fire, what happens to the fire? It extinguishes itself, right? But when Jesus spoke of hell, he spoke of a worm that never dies. And I think we can think of the worm as a worm of anguish. That there's always the worm of anguish feeding upon the souls of those who are in hell. And the worm never dies. Because the soul is never depleting. Constant anguish, continual reminder of what you missed, what you lost, what you rejected. The evidence was all around you. Can you remember the rich man when he was in torment? I know that was Hades, but you can paint the picture. The fire there that's never quenched, it just continues to consume and consume and consume, but it's never depleted because the fuel's never taken away. It's a place where God will never be, and that's the worst part of it. Torment. Jesus paints us this picture of eternal torment. I know there's the wisdom of men in regard to hell, and you've heard it, and I've heard it too. Some just deny the existence of hell altogether and say, oh, conveniently, it just doesn't exist. And some say that it's just a place of annihilation. This is also termed the conditionalist theory. And what they say is that hell is there and the punishment there is so, but it's only going to be for a period of time to fulfill the punishment. That is, they're saying it won't take very long. That's convenient, but that goes against everything that Jesus said, doesn't it? I don't find any pleasure in that at all. But Jesus is warning us of that for a reason, isn't he? A lot of people talk about, oh, the cruelty that makes for speaking of God and how cruel that is. Well, Jesus didn't worry about how cruel that made him sound or made God sound. Jesus warned that you don't need to go here. Please understand that we cannot kill a worm that the Lord said will never die. We cannot extinguish a fire that the Lord said will never be extinguished. We can't do that. I don't care who you are or where you're from. What we need to do is take notice of what's being said here and avoid it at all cost. The wisdom of men just won't do when it comes to hell because it contradicts Jesus and the apostles. Go back to Matthew chapter 10 with me. Matthew chapter 10. And look at verse 28. Jesus teaching here the fear of God, obviously. To have reverence and respect for God. Look at verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see the word destroy there, don't you? Oh, someone will say, well, see, that's total destruction, annihilation. You have to let the Scriptures dictate what the word destroy means. That doesn't mean immediate annihilation in every sense. Not if the Bible says something different. What has Jesus already said? It's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's eternal destruction. Over and over and over and over again. Is that not what Jesus said in the 25th chapter of Matthew? Let's go over to the 25th chapter. And notice what he says here. Matthew chapter 25. Here we have another judgment scene picture. In verse 41, as Jesus is speaking to those on his left hand, the goats. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see what Jesus said? The everlasting fire. How long is everlasting? There are those who will argue. Well, there are times that the word everlasting has been used to speak of a period of time and a fulfillment of that time. I agree with that. God's covenant with Abraham in regard to circumcision. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, God told Abraham, I am making an everlasting covenant with you. But did that covenant end? It did, didn't it? But we know that covenant came to an end because God specifically detailed that for us in Scripture. And He told us when it came to an end. Now, when you take everlasting, eternal punishment in hell, when did God say that was going to come to an end in Scripture? He did. You see, God defines what everlasting means. In every sense that is used. And we have to define it as God has defined it. Paul said this to the Thessalonians. Speaking of their trouble that they had been troubled with, obviously it was persecution raining down on them. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And Jesus defined what that was, didn't He? It's a destruction where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There's no end to that. I wish I had something better to say about that, but Jesus doesn't give me anything else. And I'm sure Jesus found no pleasure in that either. But it made it no less true. And may I say this? When you study the Scriptures in regard to hell, that hell is spoken of in the same language as heaven in regard to time. Are you still here in Matthew chapter 25? Look at verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. People are going to spend the same amount of time in heaven that they are in hell. And how long is that, ladies and gentlemen? That's forever and ever, isn't it? Jesus warns us of the dangerous nature of sin. What sin will do is it will deceive you, it will separate you from God. Ultimately, it will send you to spiritual death. And because of that dangerous nature, extreme sacrifices must be made to cut sin out of your life. Count the cost, pay the price, then reap the wonderful benefits of that. Why? Because hell is a place of eternal torment. No one needs to go there. And you know, it would be quite sad if the sermon ended here, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. Because Jesus is the answer to hell, isn't He? Jesus is the answer to hell because Jesus is the answer to my sin problem. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. What's the answer to your sin? It's Jesus. His blood can wash that away. Through obedience to the gospel, being baptized into Christ, we come into contact with His blood, and there goes your sin problem. Jesus is the answer. And because Jesus is the answer to my sin problem, then because of His sacrifice, I sacrifice. I sacrifice my life day in, day out as a living sacrifice. And in the words of Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What was His motivation? Christ and His sacrifice. Because Jesus sacrificed to bring me forgiveness, I sacrifice myself day in and day out, making possible me continuing in God's grace. Extreme sacrifice is made, but it's worth it. And then one day, though we're going to have to deal with trouble, tribulation, trial, though we're going to be persecuted, just like that church in Smyrna, they were facing those things. We're going to face those things too. But we still have that promise of Jesus, don't we? If we'll just strive and reach to lay hold, Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you what? The crown of life. You say, ladies and gentlemen, we don't have to go to hell. God doesn't want us to go to hell. It wasn't prepared for us in the first place. Jesus gives us the opportunity to have our sins washed away in His blood. And then there's not the ultimate end of eternal torment. What we have is the promise of eternal life in the glory of heaven. So what will your answer be? What choice will you make? You see, I realize the sermon I've preached this morning is not politically correct. But I couldn't care less. Because what I preach you this morning is truth. And it's real. Hell is a reality. And Jesus spoke so much of hell that we ought to take notice of the emphasis He placed on it and remind ourselves of the reality of it. But He also wants us to understand that you don't have to go there. It's not His intention for you to go there. You'll make that choice by rejecting God and living in rebellion to Him. But we urge you this morning and encourage you to please understand the great love of God in Christ Jesus. If you haven't understood that, why not come this morning and ask us to help you with that? We'd love to sit down and study with you. If you've heard the gospel and you believe it and you haven't obeyed it, I ask you, why not? What do you have to look forward to? Outside of Christ, we've talked about something that, but it's not something to look forward to, is it? But you can miss it. By the grace of God, you can miss it. By accessing His grace through faith, repentance, and baptism, you can have life in Jesus Christ and the promise of eternal glory. Can we help you this morning? What will your answer be? Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Some angels stand at the bar.